You pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for inspiring this entire book of Romans, but Lord, especially this chapter that has so much good news for us, Lord. When we feel so frustrated with our lives and feel like you're out to get us, feel like there's no way you could love us. And Lord, you just so boldly declare that we are so important to you. And we thank you and praise you. Would you take these truths and drive them deep down into our hearts tonight? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the very last verse of chapter 7 is kind of a transition verse into chapter 8. Most of chapter 7 deals with that struggle of Paul to do the right thing and the frustrating fact that he just couldn't do what was right all the time, and he seemed to do what was wrong all too often. And in the last verse, Paul realizes that this dilemma is really not how do I do it right, but who's going to help me? Who's going to deliver me? And of course, the answer in the last part of chapter 7 is Jesus. The prevailing word in chapter 7 is I. Paul's I. I don't know what I should do. I don't know how to stop doing what is wrong. And that's where they gave Paul all the trouble. And as Paul discovered his deliverer, he also discovered another prevailing word. So the prevailing word in Romans chapter 8 is not I anymore. It's the Holy Spirit. Something happened to you and to me when we accepted Jesus as our Savior. And the last verse of chapter 7, Paul writes, I thank God. So in Colossians 1, 12 to 13, Paul wrote, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So in committing our lives to Jesus, some changes have taken place in your life and mine. At the very moment you asked Jesus to save you, things happened. You moved positionally. Your spiritual position changed. It immediately changed. You moved from the domain of the power of darkness into, not just out of darkness and into nothingness, into making sure you got to take care of yourself, but into the kingdom of God's Son. You moved into a life of privileges that you never had before. And I think all too often we don't live in those privileges. You know, we know, okay, I've moved out of the kingdom of darkness. Now I got to buckle up. Now I got to be good. And here it says, no, you've moved into the kingdom of God's Son and all that comes with that. You move from a life dominated by I into a life that can be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now, the first 7 chapters of Romans, we just see our sinfulness, our selfishness, our rejection of God, our lack of being thankful, and we see we're without excuse, and we see that even as Christians, we fall into that trap of thinking and trying to be what we should be in our own strength, and we're faced with the failure of that kind of thinking, and Paul himself declares, I'm wretched. And we find ourselves saying with Paul, amen, me too. I'm a mess. I'm a total disaster. Now, what is God's response to all that? What is God's response to you and I being failures and our weaknesses and our bad choices? What would your response be? You know, I know what mine would be if I were God. I think if I were God, I'd say something like, I have done nothing but good for you. In return, you've neither thanked me nor honored me as God. You have done what you wanted to do, and you wanted to do it. And even when you became a Christian, you still couldn't get it right. Too often, you still choose your own way, and many of you thought that somehow you could be good enough to earn my favor, and that you had this innate power to get it together. Now, if I were God, I'd say, now, therefore, based on these things, you've had it. You know, I've been patient long enough. You're going to pay. You're going to fry. Now, you're very glad I'm not God, but you look at seven chapters and over history, millennia of man just failing and failing and failing. And we have this God that says, now, therefore, there is no condemnation. Isn't that an incredible response to your failure and my failure? When we see a therefore, we know that it's usually based on what is previously written. So this therefore isn't based on the fact that you and I are such failures. It's in spite of the fact that we're failures. It's ignoring the fact that we're failures, as if our deeds, good or bad, had nothing to do with this therefore, which is exactly the point which Paul has been expressing over and over again. God's righteousness has not been revealed because of our good actions. It's been revealed in the death and resurrection of his Son. So the therefore then is based on what? The verse directly prior to it, the last verse of chapter 7. We are therefore not under condemnation because we have a deliverer. Paul's no longer addressing Christ's work for us. He's starting to address what we have because of Christ's work for us. What we have because the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and what he does in and through us. So there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the last part of this verse, the words that say, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, it doesn't look like they're in the original text. So let's leave it out. True statement, because it's repeated again in verse 4, but it fits verse 4. It doesn't fit verse 1. The therefore in verse 1, as I said, is based on the fact that we have a deliverer, not on the fact that we walk in the Spirit, that we love God and we walk right. It's based on him. It's because of God's grace that we're not condemned, not because of our walk. So this deliverance that's been secured for us by Jesus is a fact for all believers. But it's experienced when we seek and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 3:17 reminds us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Romans 8 reveals some of the privileges we now have because of the freedom our deliverer has obtained for us. And the first privilege is we are free from condemnation. The person who is in Christ Jesus, who's saved, who belongs to Jesus, is safe and secure from condemnation now and forever. He's beyond condemnation. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's an important statement. It means that the believer is exempt from punishment. As believers, we're exempt from God making a negative statement against us. Why? Because he's not out to get us. He's not against us. He's for us. He's not into name calling. God does not call you dumb or stupid or a failure. When you hear those words, you can be sure it's not my God talking to me. He doesn't call me those kinds of names. They're from the enemy or from your past or sometimes even your own words, but they're not from God. God will not call you names. Well, not exactly true. He does call you names. He calls you beloved and precious and his bride and saint, his chosen one. He calls you names like that, but he doesn't call you names that put you down. He does point out your sins and failures. Why? Not so he can condemn you for them, but so that you will allow him to work on them and free you from them. But remember, only those who are in Christ Jesus are free from this condemnation. And then verses 2 to 4, one long sentence. So I want to look at it in the New Living Translation. For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent his own Son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful. God destroyed sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. And I love that, who follow. See, we're looking at a consistent basis, because we all know sometimes we choose our sinful nature, don't we? But as a habit of life, we do not follow our sinful nature. So because of our sinful nature, we couldn't follow the law. And the law promised life to those who could follow it, but no one could. So God put in a different plan to save us. He not only sent a deliverer, but that deliverer came in the flesh so he could become our deliverer. The fact that as believers we are not under condemnation means that we are not counted as judged or condemned. But instead, see, we've moved from the kingdom of darkness into something, so we're no longer judged or condemned, but we get something. He counts us righteous. He counts us right before God. So we've moved from this kingdom of darkness, which is you are wrong before God, and because of Jesus, he puts us into the kingdom of light that says, now you're right before God. And the New Living Translation explains that in verses 5 to 10 like this. Those who are dominated, practice living by the sinful nature, think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there's death, or the things that accompany death, like guilt and shame. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there's life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Now, notice, Paul's divided people into two categories, those who walk after the things of the flesh on a consistent basis, and those who walk after the things of the Spirit, or those who are not saved, and those who are. He's saying that walking after the things of the Spirit as a habit of life is evidence of salvation, because we can't do so unless the Holy Spirit abides in us, and he only abides in believers. So when you see yourself doing something godly, that's such evidence. I'm saved, because I know I wouldn't do that in my natural self. So now let's look at Romans 8, 7, and 8 in New King James. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In chapter 7, Paul described himself as carnal, a slave but pulled by this nature of flesh, acting not a lot different sometimes than an unbeliever. But carnal here in chapter 8 is speaking of someone who is not saved, who consistently chooses the things of the flesh. The carnal mind's not necessarily one that focuses on the immoral things of life. The carnal mind can focus on things that are moral, that are upright. The carnal mind focuses on what it wants to, though. The carnal mind focuses on what we believe will be the best for us, that brings us the most pleasure to get what we want. That's carnal. It's a mind that does not find its basis or its goal, God. So as Christians, we can still kind of fall in that mindset sometimes, but if we're saved, we won't do that on a regular basis. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's against him. Let me clarify something here too. You know, it's okay, so if I'm saved, I still can act carnally sometimes. Well, how carnal can I get and still be saved? How long can I be carnal and still be saved? I don't know. I don't want to be in that place. But I know this, if you're saved, you'll come back. The Holy Spirit will woo you back to himself. So the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's against him. It not only won't obey God, but verse 7 says something interesting. It says, It can't. It's not able. What does that tell us? It tells us that we can't legislate morality. We can't make rules for the unsaved to follow and expect them to want to follow them. Because, see, they can't. They can't make themselves right with God. See, and that means especially wives who have expectations on unbelieving husbands, they can't. They can't walk like godly people when they don't belong to God. And we have to remember that with children or co-workers or anyone else, that if we don't have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we cannot follow the things of God on a consistent basis. So verse 9 of Romans 8 reminds us that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside every believer. And that's why we can be different than we were before, because we are different than we were before. We have God living inside of us now. That should make a difference, don't you think? The Holy Spirit of the living God living inside of us should make a difference. And then verses 10 and 11 remind us that if Christ is in us, even though our bodies will die as a result of the curse of sin, our spirits will live and have been made alive because we've been declared to be right with God through Jesus. Now, this new power that's been placed in us functions on what we call the contact principle. Let me give you an illustration. Our cars are propelled by what is known as the storage principle. They all have a gas tank. They run from the gas that's stored up in the tank. You fill it up, car draws from what's in the tank, and it draws as it's needed. When that runs out, they need to draw from the tank again. But trolley cars, they run on what's called the contact principle. See, the trolley car is like our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We got to stay connected all the time. See, we can't get filled with the Holy Spirit and get all, you know, the Lord working in our lives 2 weeks ago and expect to walk today in the power of the Lord. So we've got to be like this trolley car. And see, doesn't he look happy? You know, he's just connected to the Holy Spirit, and it just works. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. Stay connected with the electric current, and you have the power. If it wants to continually move forward, it's got to stay connected to that line, doesn't it? What happens when that trolley car disconnects? You know, it has a little power for just a few feet, and that's it. And it's our constant connection with the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in the Spirit. When we disconnect, we go right back to trying to function in our own power. We go right back to walking in the flesh. So the Holy Spirit quickens our spirit, makes it alive. Quickening doesn't mean he gives us additional strength. He makes me, Kathy, stronger than Kathy is. It gives us a power we didn't have access to before. See, it's not that, oh, now I can buckle up and be stronger to do what is right. Walking in the Spirit is choosing to take our anger and our desires and all of those things to the Lord. It's seeking him to give us a perspective, his perspective, and obey him. See the difference? It's to set our minds, it's the set of our minds that will determine not only our eternity, but the quality of our life now. The Holy Spirit draws us and empowers us to set our minds rightly. When we submit our desires to him, see, it's not, I'm going to be good now. I'm submitting my sinful desires, my lusts, and my selfishness to him. And he gives us both a changed desire and a new power, according to Philippians 2:13. It's God who works in you both to will, to have the desire, and to do, to have the power for his good pleasure. He's the one that does this. So verse 12 begins with another therefore. I want to keep looking at New Living. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. We are no longer obligated to the urges and desires of our sinful nature. And I find for a lot of us, this is so hard to get because our sinful nature cries out and says, feed me, I'm going to die. You know, I need that. And we think, oh, I got to give in to that. And see, Romans is telling us, no, no, you don't have to listen to your flesh anymore. You're not obligated to listen to your flesh. So we have to say no flesh. And our flesh starts dying and our flesh starts starving. Give it a snack and it just rises back up again. But Paul's making it very clear here. You're not obligated to listen to your flesh anymore. You don't have to do that. We owe our sinful nature nothing. So in the first verses of chapter 8, we see the Holy Spirit has given us this new freedom. Here in verses 11 and 12, we see the Holy Spirit has given us a new obligation. We have been set free from our obligation to walk in the flesh. We're no longer in debt to our flesh. We now have a new obligation. But it's an obligation where it's, I get to. If we see it as bondage, we don't understand the glory of the power and the privilege of walking in the Spirit. Just because the Holy Spirit now lives inside of us, we don't automatically obey Him. That's why over and over again in Scripture, we're encouraged, walk according to the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit. If it was an automatic thing, the Bible wouldn't have to talk about it. But we're reminded about it all the time because we forget. And the Spirit calls to us, but we've got to listen to Him and obey Him. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit gives us a new identity, which we find in verses 14 to 17. This is also New Living. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father, for His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. These should be great verses of assurance for the believer if we name the name of Christ. You did not receive the spirit of fear, which makes you a slave, but you received Christ. When you received Christ, you received the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of adoption. But what does that mean to you and me, that we have been adopted? The Holy Spirit has adopted you. He has taken you from the fears of life and given you the assurance that He will take care of you. A God that is fully able to do that has promised. In Ephesians 1:13, we're told that when we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I've talked about this before because it's one of my favorite portions of Scripture, but the word used for sealing is stamped. You know, she's mine. God's not going to erase it. You know, He stamps you, she's mine. But that same Greek word has also been interpreted as engagement ring. And the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring from the Father that says, there's a wedding day ahead. You're mine. What an incredible promise. So in being adopted by God, we've been given the right to call Him something that those who do not belong to Him cannot. Those who do not belong to Him have some interesting ways of addressing Him, some in kind of distant ways, maybe God, maybe Creator. But we're His children, and we get to call Him Dad or Daddy. That's what Abba means. And the Jews, that was just so foreign because God was like so up in the heavens, holy. And then Jesus comes down and walks with us, and He says, you can call the Father Daddy. He wants to have a relationship with you. Only adopted children get to use it. And Paul has declared to us that we have this inheritance because we belong to Jesus. And Paul draws a conclusion about this inheritance in the rest of the chapter. He describes what we now have because of we are heirs. But just, you know, picture heaven. You know, there are no locked doors in heaven like, oh, this is off limits. You know, only Jesus can walk here. Or maybe, you know, maybe Paul, maybe Moses. But he says, we're all heirs with Jesus Christ. But heaven, he goes, hey, it's ours now. That is such an incredible truth. So look at verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I bet. And then he goes on in the next six verses through verse 25, writing of how all creation groans for the fulfillment of God's promises, that this glory that has been promised to us is what we hope for, what we set our sights on, what keeps us going. And what God has promised to us in the future far outweighs anything you and I may have faced or are facing or will face on this earth. Creation groans for things to be made right again. In the beginning, it was all perfect. And then man sinned and the ground was cursed because of him. And it remains under that curse and will do so until Jesus comes back and restores all things. And we're told that creation groans for that day. When Pastor Dale talked about this when we were studying Romans, I went home and made this, and it's a refrigerator magnet because I need reminders. And I just thought of all the stuff of this life, you know, that just weighs us down, and it's hard. There's hard stuff in this life. But when we get to heaven, it's like, you know, he's going to put that glory just on the scale. And it's just going to far outweigh anything you and I have gone through. And that's what Paul's saying. There's no comparison to what it's going to be like. And creation groans for that. We just got back from taking our three grandsons to Kauai last week, and we used to have this job when we were on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa that we had to take a couple's retreat to Hawaii every year. And so one year when we took, and we would take lots and lots of people, and we had this job where we took the people on a hike, and these are my grandsons, but it was this kind of a hike, and it was an hour and a half hike like this. And when it started raining, it's just really slippery, and it's a gruesome hike. And when we were taking all these married couples, we ended up getting lost, and you know, everybody's hungry and they're slipping around, some people are getting cut, and it was just bad, you know. And then we went from that to we turned around this corner to this, and it was just, and there's this pond in front of it, and it's just gorgeous. And I'll never forget the reaction of the people. It was just like, wow, this is incredible. Everybody forgot about how hard that hike was. It didn't matter anymore. And see, that's what heaven is going to be like. This life is hard. But the moment, the millisecond we stand before Jesus and see heaven, we're just going to go, wow, all this isn't going to matter. It's just seeing the glory of heaven. And Paul is saying that. There's just no comparison to what this is life like, to what it's going to be like. We were at that place where, you know, you ever been on a hike where you can't go back, you know, but you don't want to go forward, and it was kind of like that. And then this absolutely breathtaking waterfall. And it didn't matter. There was no comparison. It was all worth it. Now look at verse 23. Not only that, we not only have this, we not only have heaven, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Right here, right now, Paul is saying, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Believers experience the first fruits of the Spirit, a taste, a piece of what it will be like. You know, the joy and the peace and all of those kinds of things. We get to taste just a piece of it now. The love. The Holy Spirit's our comforter, our guide, our teacher. are representative of Jesus. And we have those things right here and right now. And those are just some of the first fruits of the Spirit. And expressing those things causes to eager, or experiencing those things causes to eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. Philippians 3:20 uses the same Greek phrase, eagerly wait. It's a great phrase. In Philippians 3:20 it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, it carries the idea, have you ever been in a parade, or you're watching for a parade, and there's people in front of you, and there's something in the parade that you really want to see, and this eagerly wait is standing on your tiptoes, just waiting for that one thing that you can't wait to see. And it says that's what it's like when you get the first fruits, the pieces of what the Holy Spirit does now, you're like, I can't wait. I can't wait till He comes. And that's what the weight of this word covers. See, what would you say that the coming of Jesus, or why, is not as exciting for some people, or maybe you, as it was for Paul, or many others? My guess is there's probably several reasons, and here's some I thought of. Life right now, it's not really that bad. Or at least you have hopes that it'll get just a little bit better. So this life works. Or maybe you want your life a little bit more together. So I don't want the Lord to come yet. Or maybe you're afraid of what that day will really be like for you. But you know what I find one of the biggest reasons is the first fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit for many Christians, their experience of those things is, it's not a big deal. You know, they really haven't tasted of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives right here and right now. And so to say, I want more of that, it's like, it's not a big deal. Why would I want more? I found that people that eagerly expect heaven the most are not those who have had the really lousy lives here on earth. The ones that eagerly wait for heaven are the ones, as Paul said, who have tasted of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're the ones that eagerly look for the coming of Jesus. See, not as an escape, but as a writer of Hebrew puts it, a better country. In Hebrews 11, we have what is called that hall of faith, that summary of the saints that have gone before us and endured great tribulation. But they knew that this life isn't it. So in that chapter, we find the often repeated phrase, by faith. By faith, they endured. Because they weren't seeking joy here. They were seeking it in heaven. And they tasted just a little bit of it here. See, it's not that this life is so bad. It's that being in heaven with Jesus is going to be so absolutely good. See, if your incentive for heaven is to get out of this life because it's bad, then when you have a good day, you won't want heaven. And you'll find your walk kind of wavering. I love Jesus. I love this life. Back and forth. But if your incentive is based on Jesus, your walk will remain more consistent. And your waiting for Him will be more eager. Now look at verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts know what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Ever had times where you didn't know how to pray? You know, we all have. If we were to be honest, it's true most of the time. And many of those times we think we know how to pray and we don't really know what is best. And here we have this glorious promise. We've seen creation groans and that we groan. And now we see that the Holy Spirit groans. He prays for us according to our groanings, what we really need. Our spirits groan for redemption. They groan for Jesus, but our flesh doesn't. And often when we pray, we pray according to the flesh, don't we? We pray selfishly, or we pray not knowing what really the best thing is. And yet here we have the Holy Spirit groaning for us for what we really need and what we really want. And so creation groans and we groan, and then the Holy Spirit groans. Now this help that he gives us is a great word. It means to lay hold of, to strive to obtain with others. And I love that. He comes alongside us and prays perfectly through us so that we can obtain, he can obtain with us the things that we really need. Like the Holy Spirit helps to get you there in your prayer as you really desire, outside of your flesh. So what is this groaning that Paul writes about? It's spirit-led prayer. Prayer without our known language. Now, yes, it could be tongues. Yes, it could just be groaning, as long as the Spirit is groaning within us. Ephesians 6:18 says, Paul wrote, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Jude 1:20 says, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. So we're to pray Spirit-led prayers. Now, are we talking exclusively about tongues here? I don't think so. But we've got to be talking about tongues in some way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:15, he says, what's the conclusion here? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, both times speaking of tongues, and I will also sing with understanding, placing value on praying both spirit-led, praying in prayer language or in tongues, and in English. So it would appear that praying in tongues is at least one way to pray in the Spirit. And we know when we pray in the Spirit is interceding for us. If he's interceding for us, we're praying perfectly according to God's will. And if we're praying according to God's will, 1 John 5:14 and 15 promises that he will hear us and we will have the things we've prayed for. Pretty sweet promise. In verses 28 to 30, we see another wonderful, absolutely incredible privilege that we have, is that we can know that all things worked together for the good. The words "we know" are used 30 times in the epistles as the privileges of the saints of God. The saints of God can know. And here in verse 28, Paul reminds us that we can know that all things will work together for the good. That whatever happens to us, God will work ultimate good out of it. So it's not just everything that happens to us is a good thing, but God takes those things in our life and he says, watch what I can do with this if you yield it to me. Well, we see that good in this life sometimes, but sometimes not. But see, do we believe Romans 8:28? We've got to decide. And if we believe it's true, then let's live like it's true when that hard thing hits us. And go with, okay, God, I know you want to do something good out of this. I know you can. I want to watch you do it. Don't let me hinder you in the work you want to do. I want to be a part of it. You know, and it's when that trial hits, do we believe that God can do this? Because if we don't, then the bad things that happen to us are disasters, aren't they? Things that we can't pick ourselves up from. Now, are there any qualifications to this verse? Yes, absolutely. The only people that can claim that all things work together for good in their lives is who? Those who love God. And all those who love God are what, according to this verse? All those who love God are the called. The called according to his purpose. Now, this is a reassuring verse, because we can go to the further reassurances and promises of verses 29 and 30. First of all, what's the purpose of his calling? Verse 29 says, tells us that if it's to conform us into the image of his son. So let's back up a little bit. We've got some tricky words here, called, predestined. Are some called, some not? It's not the focus of what Paul is trying to say here. Paul used the word called to remind us again, it's about him choosing us according to his grace, not because of what we've done, good or bad. That's his point. It's about Jesus and not us. Paul's not addressing the idea of election here, like God chooses some to be saved and not others. He's only saying that he has called, and that loving God proves we've responded to that calling. And he foreknew that they or we would respond. So this word call, it says it's an effectual calling. See, it's not only invited, but it's accepting the invitation. It's like wedding invitations. In biblical terms, the ones that are called are not the invited ones. The ones that are called is when you get to the wedding reception and you see all the people that accepted the invitation, you say, those are the called. And see, that's what he is saying. He's invited everyone, whosoever, and those who accept the invitation, he says, okay, now I've called you. And because I've called you, you've got some things you can look forward to. Because the ones I've called, I've justified, I've made right. And the ones I've made right, I'm going to glorify. I'm going to make them like me. And we're going to share heaven together. Because God has predestined, God has determined it to be so, that those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior will be justified. And if we're justified, we can plan on, we can know we will be glorified. God has determined that every single person that responds to his offer of salvation will get there, will get to heaven, will get glorified bodies, will share in the inheritance with Christ, will get the redemption we groan for. See, it's a done deal. You know, this is so very special what Paul is saying. We groan for redemption, and then he moves on and says, and this is how it's going to work. I justify, and anyone I've justified, I will glorify. You can know that you will be redeemed, and your body will be redeemed. If you're saved, you will experience the glorification you long for. God promises that, and that hope, we're told we are saved in, this hope that we do not see right now, we eagerly wait for it because God has determined to fulfill this hope in every believer. All who begin the race, he's telling us, 100% will finish it. When we start, I want Jesus, and it's a sincere commitment, because you got it. You got heaven, you got glorification, you got it all. The very same number that God calls are justified, and the very same number that he justifies, he will glorify. We will not be like Jesus in terms of power or majesty or being worthy of worship, but we'll have his character, we'll have a sinless character, and we'll have bodies free of pain and disease and worry, and we will be capable of so much more than we are in these limited bodies of clay. The groaning that we do now, it'll all be in the past. Now look at verse 31. And after studying the prior verses, we can better understand why Paul wrote what he did here. What then shall we say to these things? You know, you just look at all that he has told us we have because we're believers. And then he puts forward, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say when we discovered that God has been so very good to us, that God has granted us this incredible privilege, so many as believers? What shall we say? And Paul goes on to say, if God's for us, and he's just proved it very well in these last verses, these prior verses, who can be against us? Now this if is better translated since. So since God is for us, since God is so clearly for us, could be against you? How do you know? How do you know that God is for you? Because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That is the proof of God's love for us. See, you've probably done it, I've done it, you know, that times. If you love me, you know, you'll make this happen. If you love me, show me one more thing. And God said, I gave you my son. You want more? You want something else? Have you ever given someone a gift that just costs you so much and you're so excited to give it to them? Have they ever said, oh, I really wanted something else, or you got anything else? Is this it? That's what we say to the Lord. He said, I gave you my son. I gave you that which is most precious. He says, that's my proof that I love you. The love of the Father is expressed in this. He gave up his son for us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. This is a proof of God's love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Look at verse 32 again. See where it says his own son? Taught this so many times because it's one of my very favorite Greek words. When I talk about it, usually it's when God talks about believers, about you and me. Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9. King James translates it as, we're his peculiar people. And we think, oh yeah, I'm weird. But that Greek word, as I've taught, is comes from two Greek words, one dot and one circle, and he has encircled us as his own private possession. And he calls you and me his own. And this is the very same word. It says, and he gave his own son. He calls us that, and he calls Jesus that. His own special possession. You and I are God's own special possession. The exact same word that he uses to describe his relationship to his son. His own special son. May that sink in to see how much he loves us. So Paul asks that question in verse 31. Who can be against us? And in verse 33 he asks a similar question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan's been accused or called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength. This is what we groan for. And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. If the Almighty God is out for your good, whose charges do you think he will pay any attention to? Who do you think can convince him to stop loving you or to reject you? It's just not going to happen, Paul says. And verse 33 reminds us, it's God who justifies. It's God who's made us right. Who's going to make you wrong? Who's going to declare you wrong when God says she's right? Christ died for you and rose again to prove his claims. And he sits at the right hand of the Father as eternal proof of your salvation. So Paul's final question in this chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from this kind of love that Paul has been talking about? This kind of predetermined purpose? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Interesting that Paul wrote that because he's experienced every single one of those. He says, that didn't do it. And then there's a quote from Psalm 44:22, as it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Why did Paul bring in this psalm? Because this psalm reminds us there's suffering. We can count on suffering in the life of the believer. And that suffering is not a declaration of God's lack of love. So he brings it right in here. He talks about all God's love and he says, there's suffering. You're going to feel like a slaughtered sheep sometimes. But that does not separate you from the love of God. New Living Translation puts Romans 8:35 and 36 this way. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. Suffering is not an indicator of God's love or his favor. Good times are not an indicator of God's love or his favor. The cross is the indicator of God's love and favor. And sometimes we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But verse 37 declares what we really are. In all these things, we are made more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul's saying, you don't have to let this stuff drag you down because he has made you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a conqueror. These things are designed by the enemy in life to take us down. He says, but we're conquerors. One translation said, we are winning a most glorious victory. And then Paul closes the chapter with this, for, term of conclusion, like therefore. I'm persuaded, or I'm convinced, I'm confident. There was absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind. He had experienced these things he was about to refer to and had referred to. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing and no one. It's not going to happen. Nothing and no one can thwart the will of the Creator. And remember, it's not when he says nothing can separate us from the love of God, God just doesn't love us with feelings. When the powerful Creator God loves you and me, he does something about it. He takes care of us. He works in our lives. So we can say nothing can separate us from the love of God or the action of God or the care of God in our lives. Nothing. And Paul uses the phrase, nor any other creature. In other words, he's kind of saying, did I miss something? And here's an all-inclusive phrase, nor anything else, anything other than what we've named, nothing. Can't go, yeah, but this situation, Paul said, I got it covered. God's going to take care of you. God's going to love you through anything that gets thrown your way. And there will be things that are thrown our way. And look carefully what his love is based on. His love is in Christ Jesus. I originally was teaching Romans when 9/11 occurred, and I was teaching Romans 8 right afterwards, and I remember President Bush read the last part of Romans 8, that neither life nor death and all of those things can separate us from the love of God. And then he stopped. And I thought, what, say, which is in Christ Jesus? But he stopped. And it's so important because this love of God is because of Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. It's only when we belong to Christ Jesus that we have these things. This isn't something the whole nation can claim. Only people that belong to Jesus can claim this glorious thing. If you are his, then you can know glorification awaits you. And the fruit of the Spirit is something he wants to do in our lives right here and right now. and nothing that is designed to take us down need take us down. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Thank you, Lord. When I think of you, the mighty, powerful God, loving like this, we're going to be okay. God, if you took your hand off of us, it would be so scary. If you stopped loving us and caring for us, we don't know what we would do. But you have promised that that will never, ever happen. That you're always going to love us and you're always going to act on our behalf according to how much you love us and your perfection and your holiness and your power. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. These things don't change. Grass is always going to wither. Flowers are always going to fade. There's always going to be tribulation. And just as sure as those things, the love of God will never fail us. Praise Him. Enjoy your groups.